You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today will be in Mark, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. And this is one of the many questions that our Lord came up against with the Sadducees. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And in touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your heavenly word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, once again, we come before you and ask you to set us apart, that your spirit be the teacher. We look forward to this year and the opportunities, Lord, that we have to experience your presence in our life, your handiwork. We thank you ahead of time for those. We thank you, Father, in our heart for the shed blood of your Son and our Savior, without which none of this would be possible. We pray, Father, that we be worthy to be your children, we be obedient to your calling, that we do the things that you ask us to do. So we ask you to give us, in your grace, the strength to accomplish all that. We have no strength of our own that can, that will be lasting. And we do, Father, want it to be permanent. The things that you've asked us to do, the good works that you've asked us to walk in. So as your Spirit takes the things of Christ now and teaches them to each heart here, we thank you ahead of time in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks back in the study of 2 Timothy, we hit chapter 3 and we hit the last days, and there was a passage in there, the first verse that dealt with the last days and latter times, and I came across the resurrection, which was very important. And I'm going to do a study on the resurrection. Not sure how long it'll take, probably take 2 or 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, particularly when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's important for us to understand, because the bedrock of all that we believe is based upon the resurrection. If Christ did not come out of that tomb, well, Paul said it best, didn't he? If the only hope that we have is in this world and not in a life that follows, we are most miserable. Most miserable. But the resurrection is a reality, and it is a promise, and we'll get into some of the debates that go on there. Not dispensationally, but doctrinally. There's debates that go on about the immortality of the soul. Debates that go on about the fleshy, the resurrection of the flesh. Questions in the mind, well, will I come back in the same body that I have? Or do I have a different kind of body? Or what kind of body is it? And where will I be? There's the out resurrection, the dispensational questions that we have. But regardless of that, the resurrection is, to us who believe, a fact. Or in the parlay of a mathematician, who is proving a problem, it is a given. Now, to the unbeliever, it's not a given. It's still a theoretical idea that needs to be proven. But to those of us who believe, the fact that Christ rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, as Paul teaches, is not deniable. It just is. And without it, we are in Romans 10, hold your place there in Mark and go to Romans 10. Let me show you how important this is. Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 9. And I start this new year off with this study because one of the greatest things we need to do is we need to know Scripture. I was sitting there thinking as Kathy was teaching, start pulling back on you, Mrs. Champion, I do remember her name. Kathy was teaching, and you notice how neat the little demonstrations are, the filters, the strainers, and notice what she's teaching, the young kids, the babes. She's teaching them the things about how to. And I made some comment about the fact that it was a good lesson probably for some of us older kids. You know, really those are things we need to have been grown away from. I mean, grown up and above and beyond. I mean, we already ought to be there, should we not? And so when we turn to Scripture, we don't need filters, coffee filters. We don't need air filters or strainers teaching us things like that. We have the Word of God to teach us. And the biggest problem I've found, and I've said it time and time again, is the lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. When Paul said that Christ rose again the third day, he emphasized that it wasn't based on anything other than the Scriptures. When our Lord was tested, and when you'll be tested this year, will you be able to answer as our Lord did when He was tested? That it is written. Or did that just fly over the head of some of you? You haven't spent time studying the temptation in the wilderness. And you don't know how our Lord responded to the temptations of the devil. Now, Scripture says He was tested in every way as we are, and yet there was no sin found in Him. But in Romans 10:9, here's the importance of the resurrection. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath what? Raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you see what I mean when I said it is the bedrock of all that we believe? Our own salvation is based upon the fact that Christ rose from the grave. That's how critical it is. And that's how important it is to all of God's people. No matter what dispensation, no matter what age, no matter what administration they find themselves in. And yet that's the problem. As I begin to study this, I begin to say, when Paul said Christ rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and where Martha says to Jesus in John chapter 11, "Yes, I know, Lord, that my brother Lazarus shall rise again in the third day." How do they know that? Where did they find that out in the Scriptures? How can I know that that is not just a myth? You know, at the time Martha said that, it was a myth. Think about that. Had Christ died? No. Had He been buried? No. Had He risen from the grave? No. So to her, it was a myth. Something that hadn't come to reality. But we know it's a reality now. And we who are alive today and know that it is a reality, and that's not where I'm going to go today, but we put all of our credence in the fact that Christ rose from the grave. And apart from it, you can't have salvation because, as it says in this verse, you have to, first of all, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord in your life. Now, we don't have that today. Come back to Mark. We have a problem like we encounter here in Mark, and I use this as a springboard to kind of go into the resurrection, because there are people who believe in the resurrection, there are people who don't believe in the resurrection. Here we have a group of Sadducees. And guess what the first verse in chapter 12, verse 18 says? The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. To them, the resurrection is a myth. And that's because that's who the Sadducees are. They are the, to kind of give you a perspective, this is in this passage here, this is a when our Lord challenged the religious people of his day. And he talked about the parable of the vineyard owner who sent his son and sent his servants, and they killed his servants, they killed his son, and he said to them, who were religious of that day, so what do you think the owner of that vineyard did? Well, you can back up to verse 10. I mean 8. Nope, 10. The 9. Good, 9. Verse 9, right in the middle. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and will give the vineyard unto others. Now, they knew who he was talking about. He was talking about them. And they went their way. Look at verse 12. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And so here we have a procession of religious leaders who come to Jesus. First of all, we have the Herodians, and about rendering unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Then we have the Sadducees, where we are today. And they're asking a question about something they don't even believe in, but they think they caught him in some kind of theological argument. And then come the Pharisees, and after the Pharisees, in one passage, the lawyers and scribes. But what we see here is him answering the religious leaders of the day and confronting them and confusing them to the point that his answers they even marveled at. They came at him in their way. But look at verse 14. They recognized there was another way and denied it. When they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest what? The way of God. So in verse 12, the last phrase, their way, is contrasted here in verse 14 with another way, the way of God. And the Sadducees are a picture of those who do not believe in the resurrection. They're the aristocracy. They're the liberal believers of the day, as opposed to the Pharisees, who are the orthodox, fundamentalist. They believe in the actual Scripture. The Sadducees don't. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything of the supernatural, so they don't believe in the resurrection. They are men who are, Paul would call, most miserable, because there is no resurrection to them. This is it. This is the life. The life you live now is it. When you're dead and gone, it's over. There's nothing more. But Jesus said, you do err. And I want you to notice, he doesn't say you do err once. He says it twice, and the second time he says it, he says you do greatly err. They erred because they didn't know the Scriptures. If you're there in verse 24, Jesus answered. What was he answering? Well, their question in verse 23. In the resurrection, these are the Sadducees, in the resurrection, therefore, when they, that's the seven brothers and the wife they all had, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Why? Because you know not the Scriptures. That's a problem today. That's the problem we have today. People today are being taught a scripturalist Christianity. They're being taught, and it's an evolution. If you read some of these theological publications, you find out there's been a, and it's constantly a battle. The devil's always fighting the Lord. But it began back in the 19th century in a thing called modernism. It just wasn't good enough to teach fire, stone, brimstone, hell, and things like that, whatever the phrase was. Guess we don't teach it much here either. I don't even know what the phrase is, but I think I got all the words in there. There was the idea that we're not appealing to the masses. And people like Spurgeon began to confront this over in England. And it was like they, in order to, modernism was, let's modernize the teaching of the word so that it's more appealing to people. Let's have things that are part of the culture begin to come into the church so that more people then will follow it and come into the church. And then no matter how we present it, as long as we add some scripture to it, then they're hearing the word of God. Not that the word of God is sufficient in and of itself. Well, that modernism has kind of rolled over into what is known today. People in the 40, 50, 60 years ago began to call pragmatism. And pragmatism is in full bloom today in the church. If it works, don't worry about what it is. As long as it brings people in. And then we'll sprinkle some scripture in there, and that way they get the word. But they don't get the fullness of the word of God. And so not only do they not know the scripture, there may be a decision for Christ, but there's not a heart transformation that occurs. There's not an understanding of the utter debauchery and lostness of mankind and of their own self, their own soul. The idea that if they do die, they are going to be separated from God the rest of their life. The idea that it's their sin that causes that. And the idea that God has provided a way for them to have that reconciled. That they can become a new man, a new creation. Those things are lost on the church today, the church attenders today by and large. And I'm not saying every church, and particularly every big church, but it's like today we have Christian everything in the churches in order to bring the masses in. We have Christian wrestling. We have Christian cooking. We have Christian connecting. We have Christian rock. We have Christian psychology. We have all of these things, Christian singles. Christian singles and married. Christian singles married and singles again. All of this stuff we bring. There's one southwestern church, I won't say who it is, but they teach, they have such a theoretical, oh, here's another area. We have full-blown staff members for drama. We have full-blown staff members for teaching drama. We have full-blown staff members for teaching, it just goes on and on and on. I don't even want to get into. There's a church where they even sent their staff to Las Vegas to learn from one of the prominent hotels there how to create entertainment that will draw people in. As this guy's been reported, the pastor of this church, the preacher's been reported, to close out one service being drawn up into the air amidst smoke and fire, up into the clouds and then disappearing as the orchestra accompanies all of this theatrical entertainment. It's turned into entertainment, what it's turned into. And people are drawn in by it, but not by the Word of God. And I've met a couple just recently who think they know God, and yet when probed a little bit and questioned, they had no idea really what their salvation was based on other than perhaps their own good works. Lost people thinking they're saved and not really knowing the power. See verse 24. Not only did they not know the Scriptures, neither do they know the power of God. Now that has a real special meaning to us later on because Paul prays that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is a part of the study that's a couple of weeks down the road. But there's a part of that, the power of His resurrection that applies to us, believers today, members of the church of His body, that He is the head of. But not only do they not know the Scriptures, but they don't know God. And that's the second time he says you do err. Look at verse 27. In approaching this idea about Moses and what Moses said at the burning bush to God about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God corrected him and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So it's not only they don't know Scripture and the power of Scripture. You know, Scripture does have power, does it not? I mean, why do we teach our little kids these passages if we didn't think there was some kind of power in them? The power of God unto salvation is found in the Scriptures. These people don't know the power of God. You know, power is something they want, and you want, and I want, and we... digress here a minute. I don't have many, but power is something that we yearn for. We want to have power over things in life that we can't control. And yet, if we could control those things, we would become a god unto ourselves. And yet God teaches us. I remember the first time it really hit home, and I probably read it, I don't know how many times before, but Paul, you know, when he said three times, I bombarded heaven with my prayers about this affliction, this thorn in my flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'd rather rest in His grace than my power any day. You can say amen on that. Thank you. Got one. I know some of you were thinking it. This all begins back in Genesis chapter 3. And let's go there. And this is as far as we're going to get today. Which means I have a whole lesson ready for next week already. Genesis chapter 3. We are in the garden. We are with our first parents. And there is temptation there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Verse 1. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's the Scripture. She knew the Scripture. But like Esau, she sold it for a bowl of pottage. Verse 4, the serpent said unto her, you shall surely not die. See, that's the problem. We do die now because of Adam and his sin. They believe the lie. Hook, line, and sinker, they swallow the lie, even as we today swallow the lie about things that don't pertain to God, but we think they do pertain to God, and so we fall into that trap. God did not say that. God said, you shall die. Verse 5, for God doth know, and this is the serpent, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, you know the rest of the story. God kicked him out of the garden. But you know why he kicked him out of the garden? Look over at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life, so that God's word would be true. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will die. And dying they did. And so now death has come upon all of us. What a horrible thought. Like Paul said, if this is all we've got, if this 60 and 10 years, if we're lucky, if this is all we have, most miserable of men are we. And then Job asked the question. Go over to Job. I'll leave you with this question, chapter 14. It's right before Psalms. 14:14. And you think about, this isn't so bad. If this is all there is, it isn't so bad. Who are you fooling? I mean, some of the most wealthiest and brightest and pampered people in the world are the most unhappy people in the world. And you who don't have near the wealth and near the comfort or near the pampering that they do, you're only fooling yourself if you say, oh, this isn't so bad. If this is all I've got and this is what I have to enjoy and then nothing, you're really just fooling yourself. You're not being true because you know this isn't good enough. You know this isn't what you want. But like I said before, those of us who believe have taken the resurrection as a given. Here perhaps in the oldest writing of the Old Testament, written maybe before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, here we see Job saying and asking the question that is on the lips of everybody, but maybe not spoken, if a man die, shall he live again? Did I give you the verse? Okay. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? And so we have the first inclination of the resurrection from man's point of view. Quite a question. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you really believe in the resurrection? Well, I'm going to walk next week through those steps that confirm my belief in it, and hopefully yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word and its impact on our life, the Scriptures, that we might know them so that we, Father, might not err in our understanding and be tossed to and fro, that we, Father, might be fools and end up saying in our heart that there is no God, that we, Father, might be the ungodly, who are like the chaff blown about by the wind. And Father, we pray that we might recognize the importance of delighting in your word and meditating on it both day and night so that we might be blessed. And this only because of your graciousness and goodness and kindness and mercy towards us. We thank you for these in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.